as a branch abiding in the vine. And the wonderful truths which the Lord brought from it are designed to lead us into this true joy, and that it might be fulfilled in this. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you." So how is true joy defined? Well, we have to come to the conclusion that it is Christ's joy in us. Welcome to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gollaher. May the Lord draw near and bless as we bring to you the message of the gospel today. We have a testimony by Victor Afonso, a Jesuit priest that was later converted to the Lord Jesus. He ministered in India, was devastated by the untold, unending poverty, and later moved to the United States and turned to Christ. I trust that today you'll stay tuned as we get to that testimony by Victor Afonso, a converted Jesuit priest. Now, the gospel, of course, is the Word of God. The gospel is the good news that Jesus saves. And today we're going to look at part one of Religion of Joy, where the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you." And of course, this is the secret of a happy Christian life. It is not our joy, but it is the Lord's joy poured into our lives. We may be empty. We may have no real reason to have joy in our surroundings. But when we have the love of Christ poured in, then we have His joy abiding in us. Stay tuned as we turn to this message today from the pulpit of our church. I think we have been keeping the good wine to the last, in that we are coming to the subject of the joy of the Lord. Verse 11 in John 15, where the Lord Jesus said that "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Christianity ought to be a religion of joy, a religion of true satisfaction of soul. Otherwise, it's a sham, because it claims to be the recreation of fallen man, the regeneration of man that's dead in trespasses and sins, to the original creation of God's work in Adam at the first. So everything that was undone by sin, all the misery and all the corruption, all the decay and death that befell Adam through sin, is to be undone, and we're to be brought back to that original state. That's why Christianity gives hope. It's not just a band-aid on a problem. It is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. No wonder on the night that the wise men discovered the location of Jesus' birth, that they were filled with joy. First when they saw the star, and then when they saw the Savior. The question is, will it last? Is this joy that Jesus gives a mere fleeting, momentary thing? True joy cannot be temporary. If it is, it's not really fulfilling the heart. That's why true joy cannot be found by the rich, by the successful, because it is only temporary. They're fleeting things, and each man has his little day, and they are all mixed with all kinds of bad emotions. There is no pure joy in the world, materialism, or in the philosophies of men. The wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, he wrote extensively about the vanity of this world and all that it offers. And of course, the very word vanity means empty. And that's the experience of man. Whatever he runs after, whatever he pursues, at the end of the course, carnal, sinful, fallen, wicked man comes up empty. The world cannot satisfy his heart. I want to turn you to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and just to read with you a little of what Solomon said about the vanity of this world. Very interesting reading, and we don't often go to Ecclesiastes. So I thought tonight we would read a few verses beginning chapter 2 and verse 1. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees, in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and woman singers, and the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. Please notice that. And it's that word joy that led me to this passage. Solomon here is speaking about the joy that the world offers. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, keep a marker in the book of Ecclesiastes. We may refer to it before the meeting is over here tonight. After the party, there is that morning after feeling of emptiness. That's the way it is in this world. Another way of putting it by Solomon was that bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. And so we have to expect that the joy of Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, has to be very different from the joy that the world offers. Jesus called it my joy. I give unto you my joy, that it might remain, and that your joy might be full. All of this parable of the Christian life as a branch abiding in the vine, and the wonderful truths which the Lord brought from it, are designed to lead us into this true joy, and that it might be fulfilled in this. Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. So how is
true joy defined? Well, we have to come to the conclusion that it is Christ's joy in us. Union to the vine leads to communion in the branch with all the fullness and the blessedness of life from that union. It's also defined as fullness of joy for the Christian. And the wonder is this: it is not like the temporary, short-term joy that the world offers. There is joy that truly satisfies and leads to continual fulfillment. Now, if you could get a Christmas gift like that, maybe somebody asks you, what do you want for Christmas? I would love to have unending joy. That would be a tremendous gift. And here is the Lord Jesus offering it to his disciples and all who will live the life as a branch in the vine. Now, the next question then, what is this joy that Christ gives to his people? And tonight I want to at least attempt to define and explain Christ's joy in his people. The first thing that I would say tonight is that it is Trinitarian joy. I have mentioned this from time to time in this series in John 15. The love that Christ gives to his people is the same love that the Father and he share together. And so we as Christians, believers, branches in the vine, are brought into and to share in this tremendous love of the Lord. Now you'll see that in John 15 verse 9, where it says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Now we can only contemplate the union and fellowship that is between the Father and the Son, the love that is shared when Christ was in the bosom of the Father, and now that he is at the right hand of God, what sweetness and blessedness between the Father and the Son. And this the Lord gives to us. These things have I written unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Then when you go down to John 17 and verse 21. Here is the Lord's prayer, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, at least in this world. I'm trying to be careful in my language and explanation of this. I don't want to go beyond what is the light of Scripture. I think when we get to heaven, there will be blessedness and fellowship with the life of God that far exceeds our comprehension. The half will never have been told. But I am not permitted to speculate. I am not permitted to go beyond the light of God's Word. But you'll notice here in this verse 21 that there is going to be such a blessedness in this life. And it says in part 2 of verse 21, John 17, 21, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe. And so the ungodly are going to take note. This man, this woman, these Christians have God's life living in them. It's not their own strength. It's not their own human resources they're relying on, but it truly is the grace and the sufficiency of the Lord. And so we see that the will of the Lord Jesus is that we, his people, share in that life of the Trinity. Now, I need to put the brakes on and tread cautiously. The creature will never pass over into the arena of the Creator. Creatures will never become as the Creator. Creatures will always remain creatures. There is a clear distinction between what is called God's communicable attributes, those that He shares with us, and the incommunicable attributes, those that are unique to God alone. We will never become eternal. We will never be infinite. We will never be sovereign in the way that God is sovereign. But there are attributes of God that He does share with His people, and those are on display. Early theologians called this doctrine theosis. And we're going away back now to the early church fathers who used this term of the Christian entering into the life of God. Now that idea was taken into the realm of heresy by the Greek Orthodox Church, as it is by the Mormons, that somehow we will become gods. That's wrong. And it was so wrong, so far off the mark, that the Reformers shied away from the term theosis. They did not explain it in those terms. Yet there are many hints in God's Word that the life of God dwells in us and that we partake in the life of God. Let me give you a Bible text for this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And again, I want to be very careful that I don't give the impression that we're going to add to the Trinity, that there's going to be after tonight 5, 6, 7, 50, or 100 people in the Trinity. No, we do not add to the Trinity. There are three persons in the Godhead. They are eternal, unique, and in a sense untouchable. But you will notice here in this second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, 3 and 4, that we are partakers of the divine nature. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power. Now notice this, it's divine power. It is an influence. It is God operating on the human spirit. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now my thrust of this message is that our joy is Christ's joy given to us, communicated to us. And it is the life of God, this divine power that is made available and brought to bear on the very life of the Christian. And so there is this union, this closeness, this oneness. And that's why in John 17, Jesus said that they may be one as with us, one with us as we are with each other. And I think the parable of the vine and the branch really clarifies it. Such is our dependent life on the life of the vine, that the life of the vine flows through the branch. And here is our joy. Our joy is in fellowship, in union, communion with the living Lord Jesus. Not in that new car, not in the dollar, not in the material things of this world. Solomon referred to them as vanity. And we need to check ourselves that we don't spend our lives running after things that are empty, but that we give ourselves to a life seeking communion and fellowship with Christ. There really is no excuse for a Christian to have an empty heart. And when we do, we must go to Christ, because He alone can fulfill and satisfy the longings of your soul. Because you need the life of God, because you were created in God's image and you bear His likeness. Only the Spirit of God can bring real, lasting satisfaction to your heart. You're listening to Let the Bible Speak, and we turn to the testimony of Victor Afonso. He was a Jesuit priest converted to Christ, and he calls this message Following Jesus Without Compromise. At the age of 23, I was a successful commercial artist on the verge of going abroad, where a job was awaiting me. I was happy at the prospect of leaving India, and thereby also escaping the terrible anguish caused by seeing the misery of the poor in the streets of Bombay. Political saviors like Gandhi and Nehru had failed to give true freedom and justice to India's poor majority. Murder and divisions assailed independent India. All the work for social improvement was but a few drops of water in a desert. Yet there was still one solution left. The words of Jesus kept coming to me during prayer. With God, all things are possible. They seemed to say to me, don't run away. On another day I heard the words, follow my son, Jesus. These words finally led me to leave the world and join the Society of Jesus, a missionary order that promised by its very title, its spiritual exercises and its constitutions, to serve Jesus at any cost, and to lead men to know Him, His peace and justice. My desire when I joined was to know Jesus intimately, to study and obey His word, to be completely free of outside encumbrances, even a girl I loved, in order to follow Him uncompromisingly. Like Paul, I wanted to preach the gospel and bring India to Christ. The misery of India hurt me, and I hoped that with other fully committed Christians, I could help lead the people of India to Christ, that they might be saved spiritually and socially, and live truly as God's children. When I studied communications media and taught at St. Xavier's College, it was for the same purpose, to give India the gospel. During the 14 years of my study, my Jesuit superiors and companions also seemed to have dedicated their lives to the same goal, to know and to serve Jesus and to proclaim Him to the whole world, that men might become His disciples. I was also one of the rare privileged Jesuits who was able to travel and to live abroad for studies, and was given freedom to act responsibly. As a man, I felt fulfilled. Yet something very important was missing. I could not satisfy the hunger in my heart to experience Jesus, the risen Lord, as He was experienced by simple, unschooled men in the apostolic church as described in the Scriptures. In the 1960s and early 1970s, I studied in the Philippines, in many countries of Europe, and later in the USA. I witnessed the exodus from Roman Catholic churches in Europe in the 1960s, while I studied in Spain. Only 6% attended Sunday Mass. Later, in Los Angeles, USA, I saw the double standards of the lives of the Sunday Catholics, including myself and the other priests and nuns. I questioned my Christianity, imported from the West, and wondered if Jesus Christ and the Bible were not mere fables, for which I was giving up my life in vain. I had experienced no church other than the Roman Catholic Church. I was brainwashed to believe that it was the only and true church,
outside which there was no salvation. Vatican Council II had changed the emphasis a bit, but not too much. The Protestants, though now called brethren, and their churches called ecclesial communities, were still treated as heretics, and their churches were imperfect, truncated. I faithfully remained anti-Protestant and avoided any contact with their heretical teachings and television programs. On the other hand, I was encouraged by the Jesuits in India to be more open with non-Christians, Hindus and Muslims, even to the extent of calling them God's children, and to study their religions for dialogue, which meant engaging only in mutual appreciation of religions, but avoiding any intention of converting them to Christ. In 1971, while studying in California, I was enveloped in an atmosphere of hippies, gurus, drugs, divorce, sexual hedonism, and perversion of every kind. All my psychological counseling and prayers were not helping the sinners at all. I felt helpless. At that time, thousands of priests and nuns were leaving the church in Western countries. Others, like myself, were becoming professional in the media, in psychological counseling, or in social programs to justify our priestly vocation and to save the world by every method except the gospel. The gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And my friend, we're just ending our testimony there by this Victor Afonso. Part two is tomorrow, and I trust that you'll join us then when we bring this second part. I hope that these testimonies are a help. They're taken from the book Far From Rome, Near to God, 50 Converted Roman Catholic Priests Who Were Converted to Christ. And this book is available through Banner of Truth Trust. Stay with us now for these closing announcements, and I trust the Lord will minister to you. Join with us again, of course, tomorrow. You're listening to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher. Thank you for joining with us on the program today. I want to just let you know about special meetings here in our church over these next weeks, when I will be preaching on the 5 points of Calvinism. This is known as TULIP. T stands for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. This is historic doctrine that has made the difference in the church of the Lord Jesus, and it is a great defense of the gospel to understand how lost sinners are marvelously saved by God's amazing grace. And so we invite you to the morning services here at our church, 10:30 Sunday mornings through this month of November into December, for this series of services on the TULIP theology. And we invite you along. And of course, all the details concerning our church location, church times, 9:30 for Sunday school, 10:30 for morning service, 6 p.m. for evening service. You would be welcome to join with us. We invite you to come. You can also join us by webcast on your computer. Go to www.cloverdalefpc.ca, and there you will be able to find all the details concerning our church. If you're in the Victoria area, we have a church there as well. They meet at 11 and 6 at 733 Van Alman Avenue. Give us a call. Look up the website. This is Ian Gallagher, 604-576-1091. Join us again on Let the Bible Speak, Monday to Friday, 5 and 5.